Well, last week, we were in John chapter 18 and 19. We have been there for a couple of weeks, but we've been looking at different things through that chapter. And we looked at the character study of Pontius Pilate. And I showed you how he is one of the main character types of an unsaved man or an unsaved woman that's found in the Bible. And I showed you last week through this particular type how an unsaved person will try to get around the decision of taking Christ as their own personal Savior. And as I laid it out for him last week, I showed you four different ways that he tried, which are actually exactly what an unsaved man or unsaved woman tries when you try to witness to them. One, carelessness. The other one was cowardness, cleverness, and then, of course, finally, to try to compromise. Proverbs 19:21 says that there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now, when you start to deal with unsaved people, you're going to see all the different ways that they try to get around a decision that faces them that they will never get around. The week before last week, we looked at Peter, and we saw how God sees and deals with a saved man, Peter. Last week in Pontius Pilate, we saw how God sees and deals with an unsaved man. Learning how God looks at people and how he will always meet them where they are at. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's no truer statement anywhere in the Bible. From the time that you become age of accountability, the Holy Spirit of God is wooing you and trying to bring you to the place where you will see and understand and then trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins. And I'd say the four ways he tried to do are what all men and women try to do. And all you have to do is start working with people, and you'll see how foolish that is. Luke chapter 12, verse 20 talks about a man who did the exact same thing. And it says, "Thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." Our four key main men that I just talked about last week and showed you how that all four of them really show you a composite. I talked about Pharaoh briefly. He said, "I'll get saved tomorrow." We talked about Felix over there in the book of Acts, and he said, "Hey, I'll call you back and we'll talk about this at a more convenient time." Old King Agrippa was faced with it, and Paul hit him right between the eyes, and he says, "You know what, Paul? Almost you persuadeth me to be a Christian." And then our man Pontius Pilate. And the four ways that he tried to get around the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I can only imagine the judgment seat of Christ. And what a terrible thought this is of an unsaved man or woman in hell and at the great white throne judgment. And coming back to their remembrance will be the very words that they really thought would get them around this judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And every unsaved man or woman has an appointment with that judgment. You may cancel your dentist appointment, your doctor's appointment, to get your oil changed. You may cancel everything in this world. That's one appointment you will keep. And you'll not cancel it other than you trusting Christ as your own personal Savior and then Christ stamping on your forehead through the blood of Christ that you're clean. God will simply in that day for an unsaved man and unsaved woman hit the rewind button of our lives and play for all the assembled universe of the angels and the hosts and the saints of all time those foolish words of rejection. Oswald J. Smith was an evangelist back in the, 40s and the 50s. He's dead now. But he was a great preacher. He was from Canada. And he preached a message one time that I heard, and I have copied it and used it in different formats, certainly used the illustration. But he preached a message on hell, and the name of the message was God's Madhouse of the Universe. What a true statement that must be. Hell and then the lake of fire. Hell will be a place of everlasting torment. We see that in Luke chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, it talks about that place called hell and says, unquenchable fire. But I can guarantee you, it will also be not just the eternal torment of the flame, but the eternal torment of reliving the very moment, the very moments God gave an unsaved man or an unsaved woman that you could have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and been in heaven instead of hell, but you rejected it. When I look at Luke chapter 16, I see the great story of the rich man in hell. He's there and he says he's tormented in this flame, and he asks Lazarus to just tip his finger in the water and just touch his tongue because he's tormented. And he remembers everything. He remembered the prophets. He remembered Moses. And he remembered everything. And he's concerned about his five brothers. And he says, would you just send somebody back to tell them about this terrible place, lest they too come into this condemnation? And you know what? Nobody ever went back. That was over 1,900 years ago, and I guarantee you to this day, he's remembering every chance he had to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Over the years, I found myself in many situations that are really tough situations to be in dealing with people. I think about them often. Many times I dream about them, and the dreams are never very pleasant. But I remember one time that I got called out about 10:30, 11 o'clock. This has been years and years ago. By a family whose dad was on his deathbed. Their doctors told the family that he only had hours to live. They said could hear it, but he couldn't speak. They said he could hear and see, but there was no way that he could communicate at all. Sometimes in your Christian life, you're going to find yourself in that kind of situation, and you've got to do whatever you can do. Those situations are never my favorite. They scare me to death. Deathbed confessions are really a scary thing to me. But I went. I asked the family if I could be alone with him so he wasn't distracted. He was dying, so there was no problem that the nurses would stay out. They told him, our preacher wants to talk to him alone. I took his hand. And as clearly as I could lay it out, I asked him if he could understand me and hear me, and if he could, to squeeze my hand. And he squeezed my hand. I asked him if I could speak with him about something that was very important to him, and if he would listen to me, and if he would, to just squeeze my hand. And he did. I then began to lay out Christ died for him on the cross. I did. When you get in a situation like that, you don't pull any punches. You might, when you deal with somebody, you know, that's up and around and alive, you may dance around some things, but not in a case like this. And I was honest with him, and I told him that he only had a couple hours to live. I told him that if he did not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, that he would be in hell for all of eternity. I laid the salvation out to him as clearly, as plainly, and I would stop and ask him in the process of talking with him if he understood what I was saying, and then ask him to squeeze my hand, and on every occasion he'd squeeze my hand. After about 20 minutes, and I had done as good a job as I possibly thought I could do, I asked him, in light of the situation where he was and that he was going to face God in eternity yet before this night was through, would he like to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, that I would lead him into prayer
that would take him from out of the darkness into the light. And I said, if you would want to do that, just squeeze my hand. And he wouldn't squeeze my hand. I went back through it over and over and over again. And he wouldn't squeeze my hand. I left that night as probably as defeated as I have ever been in my life. Sometime around 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, nobody saw it. Nobody saw the door open on the floor. Nobody saw the door to his room open, but the death angel walked down that corridor and pointed that finger at him, and he stepped out into eternity. And as far as I know, he never trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. As far as I know, he's in hell today. That was probably some 40, 42 years ago. I still dream about it. Sometimes it crawls out of the box I try to keep the lid on, and I think about it. And when I think about a man being in hell, not just the torment of the flame, but thinking of the very chance that he had to take Christ as his Savior and escape the damnation that he's in, and he didn't do it. I think it will haunt him through all of eternity, through that everlasting fire. I dream. I see this guy in hell, tormented in the flame like the man in Luke chapter 16, going from person to person to person, and squeezing their hand. Too late. Too late. Too late. And I have found that it is so clear in the Bible that God judges us out of the very words out of our mouths. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says that, but every idle word man will give an account of in that day of judgment. In Luke chapter 19, verse 22, you'll find the story of a young man who God gave him a particular task to do, and he didn't do it. And he, when he is held accountable to God, he starts to make all the excuses of why he didn't do it. And you know what God does? God takes the very excuses out of his mouth and turns around and judges him with it. Imagine being in a church all your life. Imagine hearing sermon after sermon after sermon. Imagine going with your wife and your kids, or your kids and wife going, and they're saved and you're not. And for years and years and years, you've been around the gospel, been around saved people, been to the activities, been to the dinners, been to everything, been to church services. But you never made the decision to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. That will haunt you through all of eternity. The day and the chances you had that you walked away from. And God will judge a man out of the words of his own mouth. And in that story in Luke chapter 19, verse 21 and 22... that story about that young man, and you should have picked up on this already from what we have studied in many times before, that story of that young man is a picture of the nation of Israel. Now, just like Luke chapter 19, verse 22, we are told in Psalms chapter 9, verse 17, that God will also judge nations. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Let's pray. Father, we pray now today that you'll help us.
you'll help us see and understand not only where we have been in the last couple of weeks, but try to put it all together of where we're at today before we try to go any farther. We thank you for the two men that were saved last week, and we thank you, Father, for everything that you've done and everything that you have given us and everything that has been so precious to us that's found in the Word of God. And Lord, we just thank you now for this time today. We know that through the singing and the music, the hearts have been prepared now for the Word of God. So allow me to sow this precious seed into the open, fertile hearts of these your people. I will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now this message today is going to be about perspective. It's going to be about the perspective of what's actually taking place in John chapter 19. And I want to talk to you again how God takes what we say and judges us by our own words. Not only as individuals, as I've already showed you, but most certainly as nations. And I want to show you that all down through history, God has dealt with nations the same way. America is a prime example. I use her. I could use many nations, but we're all familiar with this one. But America is a prime example. In the beginning, she was a nation that was built on the foundation of the Word of God. I know all this is lost today, but it's so true. Our founding fathers were men like John Lott, men like Noah Webster, who was the principal educator who set up the public school system. Men like Patrick Henry, who, for the most part, we remember him for his famous saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." That changed in the 50s and the 60s with all the different movements, and everybody then just cried, "Give me liberty." That changed again for your young generation that's growing up today, where Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." 4 or 5 generations later, it was, "Give me liberty." And now the kids today just say, "Give me." Thomas Jefferson. We just celebrated Monday, I think it was, President's Day. When I was growing up, there was 2 President's Day. There was one for Washington and there was one for Lincoln. Then someplace they just said, "Let's just do one for everybody." So it was President's Day. But originally, it was built around our first president, George Washington. Now, George Washington is a great character study in himself. As far as the record's concerned, George Washington is in hell this morning. You say you shouldn't judge him. I'm just telling you what he believed. If he believed sincerely what he believed and stayed with it, then that's where he's at. He was a deist. What is that? It means that he did not believe that Jesus Christ was very God. You can't get to heaven that way. While I'm here, let me pause for those of you in my opening announcement. Some of you did not know what a handbill was. Danny said, "I'm getting texts from people, they don't know what a handbill is." When I said we were going to go pass out handbill, Penny, can you imagine that? Okay, we're going to pass out flyers. John, we remember handbills, don't we? Yeah? Okay, but you young kids, you're out of it, man. You're out of it. You know what? Give me. That's where you're at. George Washington, when he left the presidency, wrote a farewell address. And in that farewell address, and boy, I'll tell you what, you ought to get your hands on a copy of it. As he left office, he wrote his farewell address, and now this is an unsaved man. He laid out 12 warnings to this country why they should never get rid of God or the Bible in anything that they do. Washington's farewell address was public reading in every public school up to 1940. It shows you the impact that the Word of God had not only on this country through saved men, but even unsaved men. They had a reverence for God and the Word of God, even though
they seemingly never came to Christ themselves. One of our presidents, John Quincy Adams, on July 4th, when he gave the speech in 1837, he said to an assembled crowd that the highest glory of the Revolutionary War was that it brought together with a solid bond the principles of civil government and the principles of the Word of God. My, 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 what a statement. Back then, we were a nation that was built on the Word of God. We had, as a nation, experienced the blessings of God in an incredible way. All the Industrial Revolution, the Agricultural Revolution, all those next levels of society that we got to were all because of God's blessing. We became a nation that became a melting pot for immigrants. From all over the world that came to America and then were exposed to some of the greatest preachers of the gospel the world has ever seen. God gave this country 7 great awakenings. I don't know of another country anywhere in the history of the world that got that. God protected this country. God blessed this country. We put his name into songs about this country. God bless America. We formed a pledge of allegiance to this country, and we said it was one nation under God. We even took our money and put on the coins and on the bills, "In God we trust." This country was so integrated with the principles of the Word of God that it's hard to imagine. It's been all lost today. I think back of a great example. In 1878, the Mormons had been in existence now since for 40, 50 years probably. They believe in polygamy. In this country, at that time, it is today too, but it'll change probably next week. Polygamy was against the law. You could only have one wife. The Mormons want more than one wife. So they took it to the Supreme Court. And they told the Supreme Court that they could not intervene in their religion because of the separation of church and state that had been laid out by Thomas Jefferson with the Danbury Baptist back, you know, several years before that. Now, this is an actual court case. The Mormon church wanted more than one wife. The law of the land was one wife. They took it to the Supreme Court, tried to infuse the separation of church and state, saying, "You can't get into our religion because of what Thomas Jefferson said, therefore you can't tell us what we can do." You know how the Supreme Court ruled back in that day? Their answer back to them is, "You know what? You are right. We do not have the right to enter into any Christian religion to interfere in what they do following the Bible. But since the Mormon church is not a Christian religion and is not founded on anything in the Bible, you have no grounds." That was your Supreme Court back then. You want to try it today? These are the things that are lost, folks. We were founded as a republic, not a democracy. There's a difference between democracy and a republic. I won't go into it this morning. But the Republican basically is a situation of government that is free to change certain things like the price of gas or the price of corn or the price of this, but they cannot change the laws that are established already in the Bible.
Democracy is just the opposite. If you have 100 people and 51% vote for something, it's in. Word of God doesn't come into it. Now, this is fundamentally, just give you this. This is fundamentally why in our government today, the Democrats are so liberal and the Republicans are still somewhat held as being conservative back to the proper way things should go, even though they're all screwed up. But it shows you that they took their name when they started their political group based on what America was as a republic. A lot of little ins and outs that you have to get into to see, to figure out what's going on. And then in time, like all other nations, she departed from God, the God of her youth, just like Israel. And we as a nation walked away from God and started that long spiral down out of control. And it led to where we're at today with the downfall of America. And if you haven't got your gift yet out of the bookstore, if you have, you can always return it. Just keep your receipt. I suggest you get a book that's in there that I wrote a while back called The 18 Steps Down for America. And you'll find out in great detail what happened. I'll briefly summarize it. She began in 1888 as a nation. Through the Southern Baptist Convention was the biggest contingent of Baptists at that time of dumping the King James Bible officially. It was at a convention in Sarasota, Florida, 1888. From 1900 to the 1950s, we saw the erosion of America without a Bible. The Southern Baptist Convention became so liberal that they would make a liberal today look like a Bible believer. There was only three big groups of Baptists back then. There was the Southern Baptist, the biggest. There was the American Baptist, and then there was the, what they call the GRB. There was no fundamentalist yet. And it saw all of them, when they dumped the Bible, began to bring about the erosion of this country. Then in 1962, this country officially banned prayer in schools and reading of the Bible in schools. I don't know why somebody can complain today, and with all the guns that bring in school and the kids that bring guns to school and kill their classmates and kill their teachers, I don't know how some people can be so ridiculously stupid. You take the Bible and the Word of God out of schools and the guns will come in. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. I remember when I was in grade school, at Christmas and Easter, they actually brought in a preacher. And we had assemblies. I remember it because I was just a little guy and I was asked to introduce one of the preachers. And his name was, forget what it was, but I was to stand up there and welcome him and then jester, reverend, whoever he was. And then he came up, patted me on the head and sat me down, and then he preached. And you know what they did? They talked at Easter, they talked about the resurrection and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in school. At Christmas time, they talked about Christ coming into this world to be a Savior. We actually sang Joy to the World. We actually sang Silent Night, Holy Night. We actually sang songs about Christ coming to die for man. Now, what we've done today is we've removed Christmas and Easter. And now it's a spring break or a winter break. God is completely taken out of it. No Christ, no God, no Bible. Up to 1970, from the beginning of this country, it was a criminal offense to get an abortion. That was legalized in 1970. It's always been a crime to do drugs, marijuana. Now that's legalized. For years and years and years, it was a man and a woman
was a marriage. Now in this country, we're okay with same-sex marriages. In fact, as I speak to you this morning, there's a bill on the Missouri Senate by a senator to Missouri who's gay, queer, and he has introduced a bill in the Missouri legislature to recognize a marriage between any two people, not a man and a woman. Now homosexuals and lesbians can they're recognized as a real group of people. They were born wrong. They're confused about their sexuality. And it all boils down, when you want to just keep the fire under it to get down to the bottom line, God didn't know what he was doing when he created these people. I guess, I don't know. I'm not very smart when it comes to these things. I guess up in heaven, that there's, grandma, I guess that right now that little baby is being put on the conveyor belt. It's going to roll down through heaven, and it's just a little globulous form when it starts. And then as it goes down through, it gets a spray paint job, and it gets fixed up, and it comes out the other end, male or female. Now, there's two conveyor belts. There's one for the little boys and one for little girls. Somehow, some of the little boys roll over to little girls. And the little girls roll over to little boys. And they come out confused. I get it. Does that make sense to you? Sure it does. You're supposed to say yes. Help me with this, okay? Forget you. Will, does that make sense to you? Yeah, it makes sense to Will. That's your problem. Crazy, man. Crazy. I was born in 1950. In 1960, 65, even 1970, if anyone had told me that America would be the America she is today, I wouldn't have believed it. When I was in high school, the kids that smoked marijuana, they were the goofballs. They were the out crowd. They were the hippies. Now, I know, handbills and hippies. I know you don't know what a hippie is either. It's hard to find a hippie today, even though John and his wife met at Woodstock back there so many years ago. You're better off. You'd be better off finding a brontosaurus in New York Central Park than you would a hippie today. But hippies were who did drugs back then. If you were gay, a homosexual, you stayed in the closet. It was for what it was. There wasn't any same-sex marriages. It's a thing where it just absolutely has went out of control. And now if you don't accept them, because they're a class of people, they're like the Puerto Ricans or the African Americans or the Chinese. Now we have, we have gay people. And if you don't recognize them, then you're racist, because they're now a race, you see. Preaching like this will be banned before too much longer. In many cases, people that talk like this, and there's still many, many preachers that do, they don't care. They just put it the way it is. But it's not in the world today, in America, the way that it is. It's a mess. I'm going to show you why in a moment. Now they want to take your kids when they're 5, 6, and 7 years old in the public school. And they want to confuse them, and they want to teach them that look inside yourself and decide at 5, 6, and 7, are you really a male or are you a female? Now, who has the right to take a kid that young and put him under that kind of pressure without ever saying a word to the parents? Now we have to be, in everything we say, politically correct. You got preachers across this city and across this country. When they step into the pulpit, every word they have is going to be politically correct. I will tell you right now, I will never be politically correct. It'll be what it is, the way it is, and if you don't like it, you're probably going to like it less before I get through. We have a woke culture now. They want to teach your kids in school not to call you mom or mother, but your life giver. See? Men becoming women and women becoming men. I think it's one of the goofiest things in the world that a man wants to become a woman because he cannot win in athletics. He's a terrible athlete as a man. So he gets the idea if he becomes a woman, he somehow can compete with the women and win first place all the time. And everybody in the country looks at that and says, yeah, that'll work. What is wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. We were a nation that was founded on the Word of God, built on the Word of God, and we walked away from the Word of God. Now we have a new word. Transgender. I like that. You almost want to be one. It sounds so nice. Back when I was a kid growing up, we had drunks. Now we have chronic alcoholics. Back when I was growing up, we had drug addicts, dope heads, we called them, dope fiends. Now we have substance abusers. See how we get it? Society keeps taking the word sin and repackaging it that it really doesn't sound like sin at some point. That's what happens when you lose your Bible. Bible principles, God, Christ, salvation, crucifixion, it's all gone. And the very institution Noah Webster set up to reinforce in your kids the Bible and Christ now exists to take your kids from you. In 1952, which just for the record was the start around there of the last Great Awakening, the seventh, in 1952, President Truman declared a national day of prayer for a nation to take and pause on that day to thank God for what he's done. In 1988, President Reagan established the first Thursday in May as the official national day of prayer. In June 2007, President Barack Hussein Obama stated that America was no longer a Christian nation. Did not want to offend anybody by holding up America as a Christian nation, so he canceled the National Day of Prayer. In fact, he abolished it. And then he held in the White House a private prayer time with all of his Muslim buddies. And God was watching. And God was listening to everything that this nation said and then what it did. You'll remember Malachi chapter 4, verse 16. God has a book of remembrance. Now, what I want to show you today, I don't fully understand. I don't know that anyone does. I talked to Dr. Ruckman about this years ago one time, and he didn't know how much on it either. We pretty much agreed what we had is what we're probably going to get.
But I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And I want to give you probably the greatest passage in the Bible that will give you a right perspective of not only John 19, but America, the nation of Israel, and every nation on this planet. So look at Daniel chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 37. And I want you to mark a few words if you don't already have them marked in your Bible. He says in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. Mark that. And a holy one, mark that, came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, you down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the degree of the watchers. Mark it again. And a demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now look in the same chapter at verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher, mark it again, and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Now, do you see that? Reading those two places, it's pretty obvious that when it comes to nations and it comes to kings, God has watchers who watches what that nation does with the word of God. In fact, when you read down here, the watchers there in verse 17 are coming down and pronouncing judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to bring them back to know who God really is. Now, I know in the Bible about seraphim pretty well. I know in the Bible about cherubim pretty well. I know in the Bible about angels pretty well. But these watchers are something that's only found here. And it looks like, from the context, they're watching nations and listening to what they say and do, and then bringing judgment on them. And in this case, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylon. And notice what he does with the king of Babylon, which is a picture of what everybody in the nation, inspirationally, you know what he does when a nation forgets God and they take God's word out and they do everything that America has done? You know what they turn into? Beasts. Beasts, animals. They have the heart of a beast. Now, looking at Israel, chapter 18 and 19, the Jew, God's people, you need to add this perspective to your understanding of them. Now, I love history. I love history from God's standpoint. I probably have spent as much time studying history as I have studying my Bible, because you can't separate the two. History and the Bible are one. But I learned many, many years ago, out of this particular chapter, even though I didn't fully understand it, I learned that I'm not just to be a student of history. Just studying history and learning history is somewhat limited. I learned back then that I not only need to study it and learn it to a certain degree, but I really needed to watch it. Because when you watch history, you watch what God is doing and you watch what the nations are doing. You're not just getting a bunch of kings and queens and battles and revolutions and this and that and famines and feasts. You're actually watching based on the principles of the Word of God. See it from God's perspective, His viewpoint, not man's. Because the Bible says that all the wicked shall be turned into hell and every nation that forgets God. And I want to show you out of John chapter 19, in particular verse 15, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, which is the exact same account, two of the most terrible, disastrous, horrible things that any nation ever said and did. And the watchers were watching. And then, like in Daniel chapter 4, based on what they said, they sent judgment and took that nation away, just like Babylon. And the reason, again, in 4:17, is the fact that they may learn to know who God really is. Now, that's America's problem today, folks, and I've told you many, many times about the parallels between the nation of Israel and America. We won't get into it this morning. But the watchers were watching. When the Jews were faced with God's Son, first coming of Christ, when they were faced with getting the kingdom of heaven to Israel, when they were faced with getting the land and the promises that were promised to Abraham and the salvation for their nation, they rejected God and His Son, His salvation, and His Word. And in that historical event where they're standing there before Pilate, and Pilate is trying to give them Jesus, who is truly the King of the Jews. In John chapter 19, verse 15, and you want to mark this because the watchers marked it. They said in John chapter 19, verse 15, we have no king but Caesar. And at that point in time, the watchers were watching, God was watching, and He says, write that down. And in Matthew 27, verse 25, they're faced with it again, and they go to the next step, and they said, let His blood be upon us and our people. And God said, write that down. The watchers were watching. And the terrible, disastrous, horrible history of the nation of people that are God's people, Israel, started right there with those two statements. The history of nations will simply be what they say and do with the Word of God that God gives them. Now, I'm sure, having said everything I've said, you're already two jumps ahead of me on the watching thing, because we are told as Christians to be watchers. Revelation 16:15, where it said, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he be found naked. So we're supposed to watch. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, it says, be watchful and strengthen them that remain. We are told in Ezekiel chapter 33 that we are to be on the wall and to be watchers. And in Isaiah 21:11, He asks us the question to the watchman, what of the night? And we know that the night is church age. And then we get over to Mark chapter 13. How could you miss this? The whole church age is broken down into four sections. And when you study it, yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's four watches. We're to be watchers. I could preach now for, I got the time, I'm not going to do it, but I could preach now for the next 10 minutes of, in your life, what are you watching? Now, no nation on earth
Yeah, you say, boy, I'm glad he didn't stop and preach on that. Yeah, but I got something else I'm going to preach on here in just a minute. Now, no nation on earth has been held more accountable with more severity than the nation of Israel. We'd all agree on that. But there's a reason for that. The reason that God held them to a higher accountability with more severity is because they were to be God's salvation to the world in the Old Testament. They rejected not only him, but what he called for them to do. And with that in mind, I believe this is why you see some of God's people go through some of the most terrible, horrific things that they could ever go through in their life, and yet they're saved in the church age. I've seen God's people who are the aristocracy of heaven, who I believe are truly saved, that someday are going to have a glorified body. I've seen their life be the most disastrous, the most terrible, the most horrific. I've seen them have to go through some of the most unbelievable tragedies, heartache, physical ailments, things that just never seem to end in their life. And my dear friend, it just may be that we too are held to a higher accountability because it was our calling in the church age to take the gospel to the world. And many of God's people have given him the short end of the stick, just like Israel did. And that will explain why much of the terrible private tribulations that God's people go through. So many of God's people go through after walking away from his fellowship. Hey, I know that there's things that come into our life. I get that. I get that. We've preached about it many, many times. You know I'm not talking about that, and you know I'm not talking about that. God's judgment for his people, Christians, just like it was for Israel, like it is for America. Thursday night, somebody asked a question out of Romans chapter 8. We talked about the difference between walking after the flesh and the condemnation that goes along with that for a saved man versus walking after the Spirit and having the life that God wants us to have. I can only say this to you. God gives you light once you're saved, and that light is for you to take and enhance that light in your life, that you become the light that God wants you to be to a lost and dying world. We were talking about an institute yesterday, and I think we were in Acts chapter, 16 or 17, and they brought Paul before the magistrate there. And you know what the accusation was against him? They wanted to get rid of him because they were accusing this man of turning the world upside down with what he was preaching. And I told the kids yesterday, that ought to be the job of every Christian in this church. God just didn't want to save you. He wanted to save you for a reason. You know what that reason was? So you could turn the world upside down. Well, I know you're sitting here, you're saying, well, how in the world am I going to turn the world upside down? Let God do it through you. You're like, you remind me of Moses. Moses says, well, I can't go before a Pharaoh. I don't speak very well. I don't know very much. I'm pretty dumb. I'm pretty stupid. I stumble a lot. I stagger a lot. I can't really put words together. I'm not very good. And God used him anyhow. Amen. You know, when God started with Moses, you know, when he asked Moses, Moses says, well, I don't know even know what to do. You know what God said? He says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? And he says, oh, I just got an old shepherd's rod. He says, you know what? I'll just use that. And when he went before Pharaoh, what did he do? Pharaoh wanted to give him a tough time, so God said, throw that staff down. Moses said, what? He says, throw it down on the ground. I can just see it. He pops that thing down. Pharaoh looks at that and says, you lost your stick.
About that time, that old stick turned into a big old anaconda, python, rattlesnake, copperhead, you call it, and just there. Pharaoh goes, that ain't nothing. Called his magicians in. They threw their sticks down. Their sticks turned into snakes. Now you know what Moses is? Moses says, okay, now what do I do? God says, shut up, just watch. No snakes are, and Pharaoh's there, ha ha. Know what happened? God's snake ate their snakes. And I don't care what the devil, who's a serpent, throws at you, God will always gobble up those serpents. Amen. Then God said to Moses, okay, we're done here. Pick it up. That thing is still, Moses says, what do you mean pick it up? It's a snake. He says, pick it up. Moses down there saying, okay, God, you keep his head this way or I grab his tail. You know, no, he picked that thing up. I mean, you all saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, didn't you? He just picked that snake up and went, ooh, and it's a stick again. I never saw the movie. I read the book, but it's the same thing. And then you know what he did with that stick? He turned the waters to blood. He brought the plagues. My point is this. Moses turned the world upside down because he's just the type of the world. God saved you to turn the world upside down. And you know what he starts with? Whatever you got in your hand. That's why we're held to a higher accountability. And as far as for Israel, those two statements, for the next 2,000 years, they have wandered through this earth as vagabonds. No country, hated by every nation and persecuted by every nation on this earth. When they stood there, when they had to make a decision for Christ as their king, he said, they said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, let his blood be upon us and our people. And God said, write it down. And God took the at their word. And the watchers brought judgment just like they did. Oh, it seemed good after a while that Christ was crucified, 33 AD. Everything kind of got back to normal. But oh my, in 70 AD, Titus comes down. Who was Titus? He was the Roman military commander who later became emperor in 79 AD. But in 70 AD, he's just a very successful military commander, and he comes down and he lays siege to Jerusalem. For 1 year, he blockades. No food in, nobody in, nobody out. For 1 year, the water's gone, the food's gone. This is where, in this captivity, you find the historian Josephus. I put 3 volumes of Josephus in the classical section over there. I don't know who got them, but they're gone. I checked this morning. But he was in this captivity, and he wrote a historical preview of what was going on. You can take it for what it's worth. But he says in there, in that 1 year siege, that they were so hungry that mothers were boiling their babies and eating them. After the 1 year, when Titus came in, it was absolutely unbelievable. They butchered them by the thousands. Titus crucified 500 Jews outside the walls. They picked the babies that were left and threw them up in the air and caught them on their spears. They threw them off the 70-foot walls and bashed their head against the side of the walls. His blood be upon us and our people. In 125, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, came down. He butchered 580,000 Jews. From 500 to 1,000 A.D., the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church branded the Jews as Christ killers. It wasn't until 1970-something at the Vatican II that the Catholic Church lifted that curse off of them. And they butchered them by the millions. In 1020, the King of England, Conte, banned all the Jews from England. In 1096, during the Crusade Holy War, Pope Urban declared war on the Jews, the nation of Israel, and killed them and slaughtered them by the thousands. His blood be upon us and our people. We have no king but Caesar. In 1272, Edward I of England took all Jewish property and exiled them from England. In 1306 in France, Louis XIV murdered and killed over 200,000 Jews and took their property. In 1345 to 1350, the Roman Catholic Church killed millions of them in Europe. Germany burned the Jews alive because the Catholic Church told them that the Jews were stealing their kids and eating them for the Passover. His blood be upon us and our people. And the watchers were watching. In 1492, the Dominican Catholics ran them out of Spain during the famous Spanish Inquisition. In 1683, all Jews were kicked out of all the French colonies. From 1100 to 1900, after the Byzantine Empire was over, the Muslims, through the Ottoman Turks, now held Jerusalem, and the Jews had no homeland. They had nowhere to go, no place for 1900 years. We have no king but Caesar. What a great lesson this is. They could have taken Christ as their king and had the blessings of everything that God had for them. They took Rome as their king, and the very king they took spent the next 1900 years trying to wipe them out. And I'll say this to you right now, if you're saved, you have a choice to take Jesus Christ and make him king of your life. Or you can make whatever this world is your favorite little pet thing to do. You may get the king of your life, but learn a lesson. Whatever other than Christ you make king of your life will do one thing for you. Just what Rome did when they took him as king. It'll destroy you. It'll wind up finishing you off. In 1215, Pope Innocent III, what a great name, he made all the Jews wear a yellow star. Where do you think Hitler got it in 1940 to 45? From 70 AD to 1948, 1900 years. They are a people without a country and persecuted and killed and murdered by every nation on earth. Why? Perspective. His blood be upon us and our people, and we have no king but Caesar. And the watchers were watching, and God said, write it down. Then in the middle of the 20th century, 1933 to 1945, a group of Roman Catholics under the last man in history to be a type of the Antichrist to the world, Adolf Hitler. The Jews now have settled in all over Europe. At that particular point in time, they say there's around 14 million Jews in Europe. On December the 12th, 1941, 50 top Nazis met in a secret meeting. Among them was Goebbels, Hans Frank, Reinhard Heydrich, and Himmler, and some of the other boys. And they got together and they planned what they called was the final solution. Back in 1922 to 1930, when Adolf Hitler wrote his book on Mein Kampf, he understood from his demented perspective that he looked around at his country and looked around at Europe, and he saw his own country in a deep depression. He saw all Europe in a deep depression. But he saw the Jews having so much money and making so much money that they had the ability to put gold teeth in their mouth, which they later took out of their mouth in some of the death camps. And he says to himself right then, the problem in Europe is that Jew. So when he came to power, the first thing he did was put together a final solution. The final solution was the final solution to eradicate the Jews in Europe and in time in America. Most people do not understand the plan that Adolf Hitler had that most likely, except for one event, he would have defeated America. They had plans already by 1940 to divide America up. They knew the places in every state. They knew the streets. They knew the lakes. They knew the rivers. They knew exactly, and they had already assigned different regiments to, this is where you're going to be. There was many a German soldier was captured that told the story that he was to be in Minneapolis or up in New England someplace. And they would ask him how he knew so much detail about the factories and about, and this was the story. God had other plans, and the thing that foiled that plan, if you know anything about the campaigns, is when he started a two-front war when he attacked Russia. If he wouldn't have attacked Russia, we'd have been in trouble. He had the finest army on the world. When World War I started out in 1938, he had over 5,000 of the finest aircraft and bombers and fighters the world has ever seen. America had 56 serviceable aircraft. Half of them were not even put together yet. And once the Japanese devastated us at Pearl Harbor, we're without a fleet, we would have been in trouble. Now we get a new word. It's the word ghetto. Some of you think you live in one. You know, we think of the word ghetto, we think of down in the inner city someplace where you have a government housing project, you know, where all the crackheads live and all that stuff. I don't know, maybe that's true. But that's not the original term of the word. The original term of the word was coined by the Nazis in Germany. You want to understand what a ghetto is, study Warsaw, Krakow, Amsterdam. What they did is they went into these cities. When these cities, these countries fell, the Germans went in and they rounded up all the Jews and they put them in a block area of maybe 16 blocks and they put walls up and the Jews couldn't leave and they couldn't go in. That's your word for ghetto. And they wanted to corral them because as the final solution began to take place, then they began to pull them out of there and send them off to the death camps. Germany took every country in Europe. He started with the Sudetenland. Then she went and took Austria back. Then she moved into Poland. Nobody stopped her. She went into Czechoslovakia. She went into France. She went into Holland. She went into Romania. She went into Albania. She went into Hungary. And then in time, she went into what we know today as Ukraine. And then she attacked Russia in Operation Barbarossa. Now, we look at the war in Ukraine now, and if you're a watcher in history, you know that that is kind of like a Girl Scout camp meeting compared to what it was in World War II. As the Germans took all these towns, all these countries, and the Wehrmacht and the SS went in and took the countries, behind them followed the Einsatzgruppens. They were the death squads. Their job was to round up every Jew in that city. The kids were deported to labor camps or death camps. The women and the men were all shot, hung, and killed. Ukraine had over 500 mass burials with 100,000 Jews. They'd round up all the Jews in the city, bring them down to an open field, tell them that they're digging entrenchments to protect the tanks. In reality, they're digging their own graves. And they shot them and they buried them. You went down through the Holocaust Museum, many of you. You saw how the process was. That is the final solution. And every country they took, the final solution was to eradicate every Jew they could get their hands on. And it's an incredible concept. There's two movies. I told you guys a while back, probably don't listen to me. There's two movies you ought to sit down with your kids and you ought to watch. Because your kids have no perspective. They live in a generation that says, give me. They never had to fight for the liberty that we all enjoy. They never had to lay it on the line. They never had to put their hand in the face of a friend whose face was no longer there and hold him while he cried for his mother and died and stepped out into eternity. They're too busy on their video games. all the good things they have. You need to sit down and watch the movie Schindler's List. You ought to get a movie called Escape from Sobibor. Get a perspective. And then the death camps. In 1938, as Hitler was coming to power, he wanted to ban any literature that would go against in any way, shape, or form from the West. And you can still find it on the newsreels where they're having great bonfires and all the kids, your kids' age, are bringing all the books out of all the libraries in Germany, all the science books, all the political books, all the history books, every book that was written, books on poetry, books on music, and they're throwing them into that fire. Hitler wanted no record of anything outside his thousand-year Reich. In 1821, the German Jewish writer Heinrich Heine wrote in his book that a nation who burns books, this is 1820, a nation who burns books will in time burn people. And in Treblinka was a death camp. When you got there, Auschwitz was a death camp. Sobibor was a death camp. Ravensbrück was a death camp. Belzar was a death camp. Dachau was a death camp. Mauthausen, Northhausen were death camps. Over 900 camps and sub-camps. And in Auschwitz and Treblinka, when the train came in from Germany or Warsaw or Poland or whatever, and they brought them off there, there was a line of doctors, and they decided who went to the gas chambers and who worked for a little while till they worked you to death. All the old folks, all the women with babies, went to the gas chambers and then went to the ovens. And yet in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 21 and 22, you'll find where the prophecy is clearly there, where the Jews are burned in the ovens in the death camps. His blood be upon us and our people. We have no king but Caesar, long before it ever happened. In 1933, there was 18 million Jews in Europe. Today, there is less than 1 million Jews in Europe. Over 11 million people died in those camps. 8 million of them, if not more, were of the Jews' final solution. But perspective. But the Bible says that the gifts and the calling of God to Israel are without repentance. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that Israel doesn't have to get right. That's not what repentance means. It means that God had put a plan and given it to Abraham, some promises, and he will not deviate from those promises to Israel, and Israel will get them. You need some time to go back to Leviticus chapter 26 and 27 and read those two great chapters where God tells the nation of Israel that I'll chastise you with scorpions. You don't do right, I will beat you senseless. I will send judgment on you unbelievably. But if you do what's right, then you'll get all my blessings and all my promises. He goes back and forth in those two chapters, clearly showing you that God is going to restore his people. But my God, what a price to pay to get there. His blood be upon us and our people, and we have no king but Caesar. Those two statements God took and judged them out of their own mouth for the next 1900 years. And when you go back to Leviticus chapter 26 and 27, you'll find Israel's main problem, because it's the first time you find this word in the Bible. It's the word pride. That's Israel's problem. And my dear friend, we all better be careful what we say to God and or about him. I know for an unsaved man, it's proper for him to go around asking God to damn things, because that's where he's headed. But for a child of God to go around and asking God to damn things when all God wants to do is bring the blessings in your life, you're walking after the wrong spirit.
Old Jim Lake, when we were back in Canton together, he was a nurse, a male nurse, and he worked in surgery. He was a great witness to the hospital and the doctors, and he told me one time that he's in surgery with his doctor, and the surgery's not going very well. And they all knew Jim was a Christian, and they'd give him tough times, but you didn't give Jim a tough time. Jim gave you a tough time. And the doctor there, he's cussing. He's saying, God damn this and God damn that, because the operation's not going well. This guy's bleeding all over the place. And he looks over at Jim and he says, all right, Jim, he says, you better start getting a hold of your God and start asking God to do something. You know what Jim said to him? Jim said, well, Doc, I've been doing that all through this operation, but you keep asking God to damn it. That shut him up. You wonder why you have such problems in your life as a child of God? Because you keep on asking God to damn things. Now, for an unsaved man, it's perfectly okay for him to say, go to hell. You know why? Because he's going to hell. But how many of God's people use that same phrase, go to hell? And you know what? You'll never go to hell as a saved person. But you know what goes to hell? Everything in your life. Because God will judge you out of the words out of your mouth. Don't you get that yet? Those Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our people. And God said, write it down. Write it down. Now, out of the ashes of World War II, God takes a remnant of his people, just like after he did in 70 AD captivity and 606 BC with Ezekiel and those guys, history repeating itself, the watchers. On May the 14th, 1948, the Old Testament prophecy back in Matthew chapter 24, Israel becomes back in the land, and now the final generation on this earth now begins in 1948. That's where you're at in all this. But on the next day, we're not done yet, on the next day, May 15th, Israel is a fledgling, newly established nation, not even been a nation 24 hours yet, is attacked by seven nations of Muslims called the Arab League to wipe them off the face of this planet. Over the next 20 years, they have five or six major wars, right up to the time that we're living today, where it's fight, skirmish, bomb blow up, people being killed, hundreds, thousands of attacks planned to wipe them off the face of this earth. His blood be upon our people, and we have no king but Caesar. And today, as we stand here, right on the verge, every nation on this planet has turned against the nation of Israel. And if you think America is still Israel's friend, that's because there's only a few people in power yet. You watch what happens as this thing goes on. There isn't a person on the Democratic side that's going to be Israel's friend. There isn't the liberal side, nobody. Every nation on this planet has turned their back on the nation of Israel. Now you see, John chapter 19 is such a key chapter because that's a proper perspective of Israel's rejection of Christ at his first coming. It's not about just the events that are taking place there. It's like I always say, there's short term and there's long term. The short term, his blood be upon us, our people, we have no king but Caesar. That sounded very theatric at the time and probably said, yeah, man, that was good. That's what you say. That's short term. 1900 years is the long term. And that's true in our lives. Some of the dumb things we say, we think we're really tough when we say it short term. But oh boy, look at the long term. Look at the long term. And when of all they have been through, the worst is yet to come. The tribulation period. 7 years. Where there's no Holy Spirit, there's not one person on this planet as a nation that's going to help them. And we see the final solution one more time. Israel will have to make right what they did to Christ at the crucifixion. You see the Jews over Israel, their capital, with a flag, with a five-pointed Star of David. You see stupid Christians who want to pretend they're in
behind Israel wearing a little medallion with a five-pointed Star of David. I got some news for you, bugwit. There is no Star of David. That's in Acts chapter 7, verse 45. That's the Star of Rephidim, their false god. They're still under it. I was with a preacher and his wife one time. This goes to show you how stupid people are. And we were driving along. We were in a train, actually, going someplace. And they were nice people. And, you know, and she had a little necklace on with the Star of David on it, which obviously she's identifying to that she's behind the Jews. So we're talking back and forth. And he made a reference. He says, honey, your necklace, you really look nice in that necklace. And somebody had just given it to her, maybe her mother, I don't know, whatever. And she says, oh, yeah, she says, she looked at me, she says, it was a gift. And I said, okay. Now, see, I have a decision to make now. Do I just shut my mouth and say, that's really nice? Or do I, what do you think I did? You're right. I said to her, I said, are you wearing that? I was joking. I said, are you wearing that now because of Israel, or are you a U.S. Marshal star, you know? And I said, and she said, oh, for Israel. And I said, well, you do know that there is no such thing as the Star of David, that is in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, and that five-pointed star is the Star of Rephidim, which is a false god that Israel brought in and still has in today. So I know you think you're helping Israel, but I'm telling you right now, what you're wearing around your neck is the demon star of the god Rephidim, who is satanic and of the devil. She got mad at me. And it's one of those things where I couldn't understand that. I thought for sure she'd rip it off and sell it, throw it out the window. She got mad at me. And that goes to show you where God's people are at. They care more about the dingle danglies around their neck than they do the truth of the Word of God. And it's a thing where they're still under that star, on their flag at their capital. That's why Adolf Hitler had them put it on their clothes. That's why Roman Catholic put them on their clothes. And Israel's going to have to make right what they did. And you see this, we studied in Institute, you see this in Acts chapter 1 through 7, Peter's preaching, and everything he preaches, those messages he preaches in those first six chapters, it's about that they killed Christ, who God has made Lord and King. And in the tribulation, they're going to go through some terrible time, but they're going to get it right. And in their nation, they're going to find salvation. Romans chapter 11 says, and all Israel shall be saved. Now, for you and for me, the key for us understanding and putting it into our perspective, I just gave you the historical perspective of why John 19 is what happens there in the long term and the short term. But for you and for me, it's understanding our own perspective about the nation of Israel. And for us, that would be the book of Romans, as I've told you, book of handbook of New Testament doctrine. In particular, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 9, it clearly clears us why the nation of Israel got in the mess they got into. Romans chapter 11 shows you that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and he's going to restore them. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it told not to be ignorant of this as a Christian, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's us. And then he goes on and he says, as enemies of the gospel, they're your enemy. But you're not to be their enemy because they're the beloved of the Father. In other words, we're to understand what I just gave you today. They are going through what they have went through all the way back to John chapter 19 with those two statements because the watcher was watching and listening and then sent God's judgment down on him just like he did with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. We're supposed to understand that because we, I gave you the verses, we're supposed to be watchers. We're supposed to watch the four watches that bring in the second coming of Christ. We're supposed to be on the wall. We're supposed to watch for coming judgment. We're to be watchers and then strengthen each other based on what we see. Now we understand why God did what he did the way he did it down through history and what he's going to do in the future with them. God made a road back. Just like he did for Peter, just like he wanted to do for Pilate, just like he does for every one of us. But boy, the trip that they got to make to get there. All because God holds them to a higher accountability than any other nation because of the plans that he had for him. And we as God's people are held to a higher accountability because of the plan that God has for us. It's just that simple. Watching history as you learn the Bible. Next week, I'm going to take you farther into the crucifixion. We're coming up on Easter. I'm sure that all of you wore your ashes on Wednesday. And now you're in Lent. And you all give up booze for 40 days, which I think is a good thing. But we're right in the middle of this holy time that is an absolute apostate mess. And as we get closer to this, I'm going to take you through and I'm going to lay out that week for you in absolute, crystal, pristine clarity that you'll never be confused about the crucifixion, what took place, how it worked, what were the days he was in the tomb. Everything will be laid out almost hour by hour, certainly day by day. So let's hold up there.